This Lord's Day, we continue on in our brief series on the book of Obadiah, as we looked at Obadiah verses 1 through 9 in the morning and evening last week. We'll be picking up at verse 10. And so I'll be reading verses 10 through 14 in the book of Obadiah. If you're looking in the Minor Prophets, remember it's between the two J's. If you're in Jonah, you need to go back. If you're in Joel, keep going forward. Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah. And so as we'll find it in one page, if you remember last week, as we looked at the opening nine verses, we considered the judgment that was already being proclaimed upon the people of Edom. And as we look on in verses 10 through 14, I want you to take notice that we're also now seeing the name of Jacob included. That's one of the main points to be taking away from this passage. So I'll be reading verses 10 through 14 of the book of Obadiah. So hear now from the word of the Lord. Because of the violence done to your brother Jacob, shame shall cover you, and you shall be cut off forever. On the day that you stood aloof, on the day that strangers carried off his wealth, and foreigners entered his gates, and cast lots for Jerusalem, you were like one of them. But do not gloat over the day of your brother and the day of his misfortune. Do not rejoice over the people of Judah in the day of their ruin. Do not boast in the day of distress. Do not enter the gate of my people in the day of their calamity. Do not gloat over his disaster in the day of his calamity. Do not loot his wealth in the day of his calamity. Do not stand at the crossroads to cut off his fugitives. Do not hand over his survivors in the day of distress. So ends our reading from the word of the Lord. May the Lord bless his word to us this day. As I said, this Lord's Day, we return to our very brief series on the book of Obadiah, a one-chapter book, the only one-chapter book in the Old Testament, a book that may leave us wondering, why is this book even in the canon? As I mentioned last week, here we find a prophet speaking to the people of Edom. Why did that matter to the people of Israel at the time? And certainly, why does it matter to us today as we gather together to worship the Lord to read from such a book in Scripture? But as we considered last week, these words of judgment don't just apply to this single group of people in Edom. It's a word of judgment that applies to all who stand as enemies against the Lord. And in the morning and evening, we considered the many ways this judgment was already being pronounced against their pride, their power, their riches, their allies. The guilt of Edom had left them with nothing. But now we're seeing, in a sense, more of a verdict being given, or the reason why this judgment is coming down upon the people of Edom. And it's because of those opening words we find in verse 10, because of the violence done to your brother Jacob. Now we're finding why this book ties in all the more with the people of God. For the people of Edom, throughout all their time in Scripture, had been nothing more than the enemies of God's son, Jacob. And so as we consider the guilt of Edom being pronounced in verses 10 through 14, we're now coming to really the verdict and penalty. As those who had wronged God's own son, Jacob, they're getting what they deserve. So as we hear the prophet Obadiah proclaiming charges here against Edom, really a proclamation how Edom is guilty for their wrongdoing against the people of God and indeed God himself, we can ask exactly, what are these charges that he's giving? How exactly is the prophet proclaiming Edom's guilt in verses 10 through 14? And there's a few ways we'll consider that together this morning. The first is when we hear the origin of their guilt in verse 10. Then we'll consider one example of their guilt in verse 11. And finally, we'll reflect on the immensity of their guilt and what the prophet lays out in verses 12 through 14. So if you leave this Lord's Day with one word to sum up verses 10 through 14, it's guilt. The guilt of Edom, its origin, its example, and its immensity. And so in verse 10, we're really seeing the origin of their guilt by being pointed to the name of Jacob. Already last week, as we saw the name of Esau in verses 6, 8, and 9, we started to consider how the prophet was pointing them to the origin of this guilt. But if there was any question, if there was any doubt, it's made clear now as we come to the very name of Jacob. For both names are being used to point us to Edom's offense. It's a reminder of Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. And so this origin of their guilt helps us to understand that they're receiving both judgment for generations of unrepentance, and we're really being pointed to final judgment as well. This is a judgment for generations of unrepentance, as we hear in that opening declaration of the violence done to your brother Jacob. It's showing that Edom had not only stood alongside or with wicked things in general, but they'd stood against God's people and by extension God. And so as the people carry still with them the very name of Esau, as those wronging God's people who carry the name of Jacob, the name is communicating what they continue to carry. As unrepentant people, they continue to walk in the sin of Esau. And that might seem harsh or unfair to some who are hearing this statement. Because regardless of whether Obadiah was a prophet, as a contemporary prophet in the time of Elijah, or as I mentioned last week, was a prophet who likely was coming post-exile, either way, to speak such a way to Edom is well over 1,000 years after the time of Esau. And I thought, can't that seem crazy? Could you imagine if I were to stand in the pulpit today and to say, many ask where all our nation's problems are coming from. But beloved, it's nothing new as those who are still connected to England. You know, we need to remember that this all is because of Alfred the Great. That very first king of England, the king of Wessex in 886. That's why I want to call you all Alfredians for the wrongs we continue to follow of that king 1,000 years later. I mean, it could sound silly when I give that example, but that's literally what the people of Edom are hearing. But you know, it's not because Obadiah is just citing Esau like the king of Wessex. It's because the people of Edom still took pride in Esau. That was their history. That was their lineage. That's what they wanted to be known as. And so the prophet Obadiah delivering this message is letting them know what their roots have earned them. It's a repeated message that they've never been willing to hear. It's a name that they've continued to carry with them, not realizing that it's a name, or not acknowledging that it's a name that stands against Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and their God, Yahweh. The enemies of Edom still belong to Esau, still know the name, still proclaim the name. And so, beloved, what we find with these people of Edom going back to Esau, I say, serves as a helpful illustration that each and every one of us in humanity should remember. For when we look back, it's not just hundreds of years, it's not thousands of years, but I say we all look back to the Garden of Eden and see our very first father, Adam. These Edomites were still attached to Esau, his very name used as a title for the people of Edom. And it's a helpful illustration that applies to each and every one of us. As those who are still attached to Adam, how all are born in his sin and in ourselves can only be these enemies of God, bearing the name of Adam. And so this parallel point is important to reflect on, because in the end, what we see that Edom has in store is nothing more than final judgment as an enemy of God. Now, we'll be considering this idea of final judgment to come this evening in verses 15 to 21. But as we're considering the name of Jacob and Esau this Lord's Day, I do want to point out that the final judgment of God's enemies isn't just something that should bring our eyes forward. It's something that also calls us to look back and remember the ideas of election and reprobation. For the way Obadiah is referencing both Jacob and Esau is somewhat similar to the way Micah would. Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. What Paul himself would quote in Romans chapter 9 as he was speaking of election and reprobation. And so even here in verse 10 of this very short prophet, we're being reminded that as these people had wronged Jacob, as these people of Esau had stood against the Lord, we're seeing this same idea of the reprobate of Edom attacking the elect in Judah. And so this is a good moment to sort of pause and consider what these two terms really mean. To remember that this was a big issue at the time of the Reformation when the Synod of Dort met together and had to talk about these very concepts. Why in that opening head of doctrine in the canons of Dort we're told about the importance of election and reprobation. For instance, in Article 15 we hear some have not been chosen or have been passed by in God's eternal election, to leave them in the common misery into which by their own fault they've plunged themselves, finally to condemn and eternally punish them. Isn't that really a helpful description of what we're finding here in Edom? The enemies that continue to stand against the people of God, who had deaf ears to hear these warnings from the prophet Obadiah. And meanwhile, in verse 10, he's also pointing us to the people that they were standing against, Jacob. God's people, his elect. What we hear in Article 7 of the Canons of Dort, that opening head of doctrine saying, before the foundation of the world, by the sheer grace, according to the free good pleasure of his will, God chose in Christ to salvation a definite number of particular people out of the entire human race. Those chosen were neither better nor more deserving than the others, but lay with them in the common misery. He did this in Christ, whom he also appointed from eternity to be the mediator, the head of all those chosen, the foundation of their salvation. So, beloved, both these big points of God's sovereign power we're finding in the words of this minor prophet. The election and reprobation that we're being pointed to are seen in God's defense of Jacob and his judgment upon Esau. So how wonderful it is that even though Obadiah is not pointing forward to final judgment yet, we're being called already to understand the idea of judgment, that our Lord, who is omniscient and eternal, had his eternal plan in place. And when we find words like that in a minor prophet like Obadiah, it's a helpful reminder that what this exactly means for us as Christians who are hearing these words today. It's always important that we don't misunderstand these points as we're saying what it really means to be hearing about Esau and Jacob. For to hear that the Lord loved Jacob and hated Esau should never leave us feeling like we've been given all-seeing divine glasses. And we know those who are a part of Edom and those who are Jacob's. After all, when we look back throughout the Old Testament, of course, amongst Israel and Judah, there were plenty who continually showed themselves not to truly be God's people. Wicked kings who turned to idols, priests that were struck down, people that fled God's people and went to the ways of the world. So this clear distinction among the reprobate and elect is something that should give us really all the more confidence in God. It can never lead us to be arrogant or cocky as Christians who know we're the elect. Rather, it leads us to realize that as those who say, I believe in Jesus Christ, my Lord and Savior, despite Satan's efforts, despite my own sin and misery, despite my own falling into temptation time and time again, as one who believes in Jesus Christ, my Lord and Savior, I know that I'm one who belongs to Jacob. I'm of the people of God. I am not one of these enemies of Edom, for I belong to him. My heavenly Father, for the sake of Jesus Christ, by the power of the Holy Spirit, who has been baptized in that triune name, I belong to him for his good pleasure. So as we understand the origin of Edom's guilt in Esau, it really helps us to understand that big picture of judgment all the more, and how good it is, how gracious it is to say we belong to the line of Jacob, as those who believe in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And the prophet doesn't stop there, for after pointing to this origin of guilt to be found in Esau standing against Jacob. He then moves on to give a clear example of their guilt in verse 11. And that's our second point to consider together this Lord's Day. For we're told, in the day that you stood on the other side, in the day that strangers carried captive his forces, when foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, even you were as one of them. Now, while this accusation may seem very plain and straightforward, there's one big element of the accusation that we shouldn't miss. As one commentary put it, those people who were siblings are siding with strangers. The people of Esau, who were a sibling to Jacob, are now siding with the strangers. And those are the two undertones of Edom's guilt that we're finding throughout verse 11, how those who should have been a sibling instead have decided to stand as strangers. You know, in all those examples, the people of Edom are being reminded intrinsically who they should have been, because they're not aligning with their allies, with their friends, with their family. They're turning to strangers, to foreigners. And with that description, the prophet is really emphasizing how bad this was. As we've considered from the start of the book, Edom was a people who should have known better. They knew God's people all the way back to Isaac and Jacob. They really stand at the opposite of the good news that we hear in Hosea, when the Lord would declare, "Those who are not my people, I will call my people." And these words we're really hearing, "Those who were my people are now strangers." And here he's revisiting the point all the more, because these who had roots as a sibling instead were deciding to act as strangers. The prophet makes clear that Edom was aligning with these strange villains who were coming, both in the way he focuses on a specific day where God's people were taken and a day where they were taking God's place. From verse 11 on, it's interesting to consider the use of day that we find in this passage. In verse 11, it's looking back to a certain day, reminding us of what Edom had done. And in verses 12 through 14, the idea of day is more applying to the present. And as we'll see this evening in verse 15, the use of a day is pointing us forward to the future. And so in this use of a day that we find in verse 11, it's pointing us to what these people of Edom had already done, as those who had stood with strangers and stood with the enemy taking captives. Again, the prophet's reminding us that there is no such thing as a neutral party. You are either one of God's people or you're standing with the enemy. And clearly that was Edom's role, because here they're not only being told to have stood with the enemy, but really being sharing in the blame of taking captives. And in that verse where it's speaking of them taking captives, the strangers carried off his wealth, the foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem. That idea of taking that we're finding is really calling out that even you are as one of them at the end of verse 11. Obadiah is showing that they're just as guilty. For it wasn't like Babylon did some covert kidnapping plan that Edom had no idea about. They were flabbergasted by what Babylon pursued. Nor did Edom even just stand by silently watching this take place, saying, "I wish there was something we could do, but we just don't have the power." No, we know for a fact that they joined in the mockery as this enemy of Babylon attacked God's people. That's why we're going to be singing Psalm 137 after this message. Because in Psalm 137, verse 7, we're told, "Remember, O Lord, against the sons of Edom, the day of Jerusalem, who said, 'Raise it to its very foundation.'" So Edom acted as a stranger, mocking God's people being taken. And it wasn't just the people, but even mocking the day that was taking God's place. I say this because of how we're told that they cast lots to forage the land of Jerusalem. And here, in a sense, we're being given a callback to verses 5 and 6. If you remember how we were told about how they were being compared to thieves and gleaners, that the thieves and gleaners are far better than these people of Edom. Here we're kind of seeing why. Because as destruction was taking place, Edom was making sure that nothing was left behind, that they could take all the bits that Babylon had left. I don't know if we have any fans of Dr. Seuss out there, but if you remember the Grinch Who Stole Christmas, when he came, he wanted to take everything, even that last little bit of food from the mouse. That's the picture I think we're being given here of these people of Edom. They're not coming in for the first fruits of plunder that Babylon received. They wanted to make sure not a piece of cheese was left behind, taking from God's people everything that could be taken away. And so we certainly see an example in verse 11 of their guilt in the way they aligned with Babylon on this day that's being referenced. But what's really interesting is how Obadiah doesn't stop there. For in the final three verses, he turns to just focus on the immensity of their guilt in really a poetic way. That's our third and final point to consider in verses 12 through 14. Because where verse 11 is focusing on just one specific point, verse 12 through 14 rattle off eight wrongs in a row that have taken place, or really are taking place. And we can take this list to remind us of Edom's past sins that they've done already, but also it's calling out that they are still in the midst of present sin. Now, certainly, verses 12 through 14 remind us of what we've already heard about Edom. It's revisiting the sins that we've already addressed. And many translations take this as a statement with more of a past tense translation. It's sort of a unique tense that we find in verses 12 through 14, that some go with the present and some go with the past. And it makes all the more sense to think that this is something pointing to the past, because it's so similar to the words we've already heard about what Edom had done in the past. Their pride, their rejoicing, their entering, their thievery, their interfering, their handing over of God's people. All of these concepts have already been addressed in verses 1 through 11. So at the very least, Edom is being called to acknowledge how their past sins are still with them. And I say, as Christians, doesn't this totally stand against who we are and who we're called to be? For as Christians, we're called not to dwell on sins of the past. Either, as is often put in a very robust way, we're not to be like dogs returning to our vomit. We're revisiting sins of the past. But likewise, we're not to doubt that our sins are forgiven as those who belong to Jesus Christ and have repented and believed. For us, beloved, there is no such thing as sins of the past that still are alive and in us. But for those dead in sin and misery, I say even more so, there's no such thing as a sin of the past, because you're still dead in sin and misery. The sins of the past are still there present. I believe that's the point the prophet is making in a powerful way in these three verses. That he's not just revisiting what Edom had done. He's making the point very clear that this is who they still are. In the prophetic, or in the poetic, eight lines that were given in these three verses. And that's why many translations, such as the ESV, render this still in the present, calling them not to gloat over the day of your brother, not to rejoice, not to boast, not to enter, not to loot, not to stand, not to hand over. These are admonitions given in the present, exhortations that are showing their sin is repeated and that their sin needs repentance. All of these sins have really already been seen throughout the book, but the prophet is warning them, stop repeating these sins. Stop walking in these ways. Now, this idea is something that applies to all of us, beloved. For we continue to repeat the sins that we hate, right? I'm sure many of our silent prayers of confession this very morning involve sins that we've hated from previous weeks and are seeking to fight and struggle against, but find ourselves returning to. But the difference is that the repeated sins that Obadiah points to are showing how nothing has changed with Edom. They're not even fighting. They're not even acknowledging that verses 1 through 11 are done. They're living with it still in the here and now. And that's why these sins that are being viewed as repeated in verses 12 through 14 are being called to be repented from. For they who had sought to take everything are being told, everything will be taken from you. And beloved, this is why I really wanted to sing Psalm 137 as our song of application this Lord's Day. For it's really the same message being given. For there, as God's people are in Babylon, crying out against Babylon, it's not only Babylon they cry out against, but Edom, for all that mockery that Edom had shown. And a lot of the time we may not want to sing a song like Psalm 137. Because if you're familiar with it, you may remember the way it ends. Blessed shall be he who takes your little ones and dashes them against the rock. Those are going to be the words we'll be singing in just a moment. But I boldly want us to sing those words. Because as we're considering the prophet Obadiah, we see why it would be right for the psalmist to use such harsh words, and why we can still sing these words with a proper understanding today. For this is the very unrepentant sin that Edom took part in, taking away God's people from God's place. And so as we consider both the words of Obadiah and Psalm 137, we see Edom's need to repent, for otherwise they have in store very serious judgment. Here we're given a reminder of serious judgment. In verses 12 through 14, we see that these are not just past sins that Edom had performed, but these are continual sins of mockery that they are pursuing. And even when we come to the end of Babylon in verses 8 and 9 of Psalm 137, they're receiving the penalty they deserve. And the reason I call our attention to that, especially this Lord's Day, is some commentaries have even made the argument that the daughters of Babylon in Psalm 137 is still actually referring to Edom. And in that case, the brutal ending of the next generation being wiped out could be taken as a judgment upon Edom itself. So once more I say, even as we sing these words today, may we consider who it's addressing. People so wicked, whether Babylon or Edom, that they deserve this kind of judgment from a righteous God. And not only are these verses a serious reminder of judgment upon Edom, it's also a reminder of the serious judgment that we all deserve. Rather than being put off by the words of such a psalm, may they call us to acknowledge what we all deserve in and of ourselves. And may we realize that the judgment in store for all who remain dead in sin and misery is far worse than the brutal words of judgment that we'll be singing from Psalm 137. For remember what Christ himself would say. The brutal words in Psalm 137 don't hold a candle to what Christ would say in Matthew 13. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and those who practice lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire, and there will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. God's righteous judgment is a serious thing, beloved. And so even as we hear these words of judgment, as Obadiah is calling out to Edom's continual failures, and we consider the gruesome end of Psalm 137, it really calls us to be all the more grateful for the deliverance we've received. For this is the kind of harsh judgment that not only we have been delivered from, but what our Lord and Savior endured on our behalf. He would be forsaken so that we would not be hated, but loved by our Heavenly Father. And every time we declare what he endured in the Apostles' Creed, I hope this comes to mind, when we proclaim that statement, he descended into hell, we're acknowledging that already upon the cross, he was suffering unspeakable anguish, pain, and terror of soul. Hellish torment that should have been ours. He endured a far more brutal judgment than we see even laid out for Edom in these words from Psalm 137. And so even when we sing something that may make us uncomfortable, it should really call us to remember what Christ himself endured on our behalf, to give us thankful hearts that we do not receive just wrath that we deserve ourselves, but that Christ our Savior has taken this penalty upon himself so that all who believe in him are righteous in our Father's sight and delivered for his sake. And so I say, rather than being weighed down by the guilt of unrepentant sin, as Obadiah certainly meant for Edom to hear, may we receive these words this day as those who know Paul's words from 1 Corinthians and look to Jesus Christ, who will sustain us to the end, guiltless, in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. And may we give thanks to God for deliverance from that guilt that comes by faith in Christ our Savior and him alone. Amen. Let us pray together. O God, our Heavenly Father, we stand in awe of your power and might. We know that no enemy can defeat you, for you have already sent your Son to defeat the very power of sin, Satan, and death itself. By the power of the Holy Spirit, we ask that you would continue to lead us in your ways throughout the week ahead. Help us not to follow the pathways of the enemies that stand against you, but to follow your ways as your people. Hear us for Jesus' sake, we pray, and all God's people said, amen. For our song of response, let's turn to those words of the psalmist, number 137, by Flowing Streams in Babylon, a psalm from God's people in exile. And let's stand together as we sing Psalm 137. People of God, as those who belong to our Lord and Savior, how good it is that we have been delivered from such judgment and can leave this day with a blessing from our God. So I say, receive now God's blessing as we hear these words. May the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, equip you with everything good for doing his will, and may he work in us what is pleasing to him, through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever.